We're turning in God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. And in the series of sermons that we've been engaging on, we've sort of turned a little bit of a corner. I want to kind of explain the lay of the land here. We started in Genesis and then in Matthew for a number of weeks trying to kind of lay foundations of what's the real central issue involved in evaluating sexual righteousness. And the real central issue that's up for debate is basically, does the way God made us have any significance as to how we should behave? Is it right to say that, a man is a man and a woman is a woman, and that determines the appropriate type of sexual behavior that God approves? That's kind of the basic point we've been drilling down on for some time. In Genesis 1, God made us in his image, male and female. Genesis 2, the rules about marriage, of lifelong covenant union between a man and his wife, arise from that reality of how God made us, male and female. And then in Matthew 19, we see Jesus applying those same principles, not to the issue of homosexuality directly, but to the issue of divorce, saying that because Scripture has authority, because God made us male and female, because the Old Testament is actually less rigorous than the New, and because of the cost of discipleship, this is a requirement for God's people, that we honor the Lord Jesus Christ with the way that we behave sexually as men and women. That's kind of the key conceptual issue we've been drilling down on for some time. What we need to do now is look at some texts in the Scripture that address the subject of homosexuality more kind of on the nose directly, and see what we need to know about these texts in order to fill out our understanding. But I think if you've been with us for 4 Sundays now, or 5 Sundays, the basic framework has been laid down. The way God made us as men and women is normative for the way we must behave sexually. And now we're going to kind of deal with more particular issues in the whole subject, one of which is the story of Sodom, which is here in Genesis 19. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we pay close attention to God as an act of worship and hearing him speak to us in the public reading of his word. Genesis 19, starting at verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who were here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help. We pray for help to rightly understand and rightly apply the teaching of your scriptures and to draw out from your word the grace that you intend to give us through it, the grace of a new life rooted in heaven, glorifying to our Creator. We ask that this would be the fruit of our hearing, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Genesis 13, the city of Sodom is described as very wicked, great sinners against the Lord. In Genesis 18, we learn, as Abraham learned from a meeting with God and two angels, that there was going to be a great collision between the holy and righteous judgment of Yahweh and the great wickedness of the men of Sodom. And then we see that collision happening in chapter 19. We find out what happens when human sin and divine holiness meet. And from that collision between God's holiness and men's sinfulness, we can gain some very valuable and urgently practical, relevant lessons. And today we're going to look at three of them by looking at three different characters in the story. The first character or group of characters is the men of Sodom. And we're going to learn from them just the simple teaching of this passage that homosexual practices are serious sins that are abominable and detestable to God and call out for God's judgment. I started a number of weeks ago saying that that's basically the clear teaching of Scripture on this subject, until very recently, basically uncontroversial in the church and even in wider society for the most part. And I think it's the clear teaching of the narrative of Sodom. But one thing that we may not be familiar with is the fact that those who are seeking to revise the church's position on homosexuality and saying the traditional argument is not actually faithful to Scripture, they come to this text and they say, actually, this is not a text about homosexuality. Specific mention of homosexual sin here in this chapter. And indeed, we would acknowledge there are a wide variety of sins in Sodom, aren't there? This is the kind of place where Lot doesn't believe it would be safe for two men to sleep out on the town square for even one night. It's obviously a kind of violent place for Lot to form that judgment. And then that's confirmed by the fact that these men of Sodom, rather than showing kindness to guests, actually stir up a mob to prey on the vulnerability and weakness of the two guests that have come to Lot. Not only that, they're out of control in their hearts in anger and violent lust. Not only that, but add to that the sin of unbelief and pride and refusal to hear righteous counsel and judgment. This man came to sojourn and he's acting as if he were a judge, that kind of proud and arrogant spirit. And then we find unbelief again in the way that Lot's sons-in-law treat Lot. He seemed like someone who was jesting, someone making a joke. These are all sins of the men of Sodom, and it is perfectly valid to point out that there is a wide variety of sins in this story. The question is, does that mean either that the Bible doesn't think homosexuality is a sin, it just happens that these men were going to commit violence in a homosexual manner, and really the violence is the sin? Or is it that homosexuality is just one of many sins here, and the focus of the narrative isn't really on homosexuality, it's on that plus all these others? That's sort of the two possibilities. And depending on what level of revision is being made to the church's traditional view, people will make either one of those arguments. Those who affirm homosexual practices outright will say that actually there's nothing wrong with homosexuality itself in Genesis 19. It's the violence that's wrong here. Those who are saying in a position that's kind of a halfway between the traditional and the new view, they'll say, well, homosexuality is a sin, but it's not the focus of this narrative. It's one of many sins here, and maybe even not the most important sin. And it's common to find people saying that the real sin here was a lack of hospitality towards guests and visitors. And that's the sort of the nature of the discussions that are going on around this text. And like I say, there's a valid point here that it would be wrong to come away from Genesis 19 and say only one sin was committed. It would be better to say that this sin is the crowning or culminating sin of many and varied, long-standing and serious, grave patterns of sinful behavior that were happening in this city. But homosexual sin is the focus of the narrative because it's a crowning or culminating aspect of all of it. That's, I think, the right way to look at this text. Now, there's an enormous number of details that go into this discussion. I'm only going to give two details to prove my point. So you'll have to bear with me if you think I'm leaving something out. We can talk at, you know, greater length some other time, but I preached an hour last week and I'm repenting. So I'm only going to share two reasons to believe that what I've just said is correct. One is from Jude, verse 7. And I think you should turn there because the wording is important. Jude, verse 7. And what we're going to ask of this text is, what is the key or major sin of the city of Sodom? What's the main sin? And Jude 7 addresses that question. It's in a discussion of false teachers in the present period in the church in Jude's day. And Jude compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in. And now you wonder, what's the main thing that Jude is going to mention about the city of Sodom? Sexual immorality, okay? So not the grave sin of inhospitality, which is a real sin and a serious one, but that's not the focus of Jude 7. It's the sexual immorality. And then you got to wonder, now, exactly what form of sexual immorality does Jude think is the main story about the city of Sodom? Is it, for instance, the violent nature of the desires that these men were expressing? Or is it perhaps that in a larger way there was a culture of promiscuity or unfaithfulness that was not specifically homosexual in any way? That's a question that we might have. Could it be just sexual immorality in general is the problem? Well, the next phrase tells us that they indulge in sexual immorality, and then there's a specific version of sexual immorality that these men practiced. They pursued unnatural desire. Now, there's a bit of a question about what that means. It could mean that Jude is specifically calling out the homosexual nature of these actions. That's a possibility. I don't think it's the right interpretation of these words, though. The original wording of this text is a little unusual. It could be translated, and maybe you have a footnote to this effect. They pursued strange flesh. Strange flesh. And I think on balance, it's a little tough to say for sure, but I think on balance, the point of this text is that these men pursued their sexual immorality by expressing desire for sexual union with people that were alien to themselves. And you've got to wonder, what exactly was strange or foreign or alien about the men that they were desiring to have sexual union with? Well, they were angels. And that's the amazing thing, is just like in Hebrews, there were godly men who entertained angels unawares by extending hospitality and kindness to others. These men in Sodom actually almost committed the sin of homosexual rape against people who turned out to be angels. And this is a major twist in the story. Those men were not just ordinary visitors. They were powerful delegates from God who were capable of striking the whole crowd with blindness and calling down judgment on the whole city. And these men got a lot more than what they bargained for, so to speak. They pursued strange flesh. But either way, depending, you know, whichever way you take those words, strange flesh, the main point is that Jude considers the mob outside the door of Lot desiring sexual union with the two men, that is the sin of Sodom. That's the preeminent sin, not the other sins of inhospitality, pride, anger, cruelty, violence, and so on. So if someone's going to revise the traditional view of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, they run into this obstacle. They want to say that Genesis 19 is either not at all to do with criticizing homosexuality or is only slightly about that, and it's mainly about something else. But Jude here says, what's the lead? What's the main story about Sodom? Sexual immorality having to do with this incident outside Lot's door. Okay? So, Jude, a writer in the New Testament, disagrees with the revisionist view of Genesis 19. It is a story about homosexual sin. It is a story that primarily focuses on this incident outside Lot's door with these two men. Okay? So that's one reason to take the view that I'm advocating here. Another is in the book of Ezekiel. And here again, I want you to turn there because the details really matter here. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 is actually the main text that people cite in order to show that the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. And the reason they do that is because in Ezekiel 16, 47, Ezekiel is criticizing Israel in a very similar way, by the way, to what Jude was doing with false teachers in the church. Ezekiel is giving almost exactly the same criticism of Israel in the Old Testament by comparing them to Sodom. And he says in verse 47, you walked according to their, what's the word there? Notice, abominations. Okay? Abominations is a key term in this whole discussion because it is a word that is reserved for especially abhorrent sins. And in the book of Leviticus particularly, it is a word that is used in a unique way to describe the sin of homosexuality. That's Leviticus 18. We're going to get there either next week or a future week. I'm not going to go there and explain all the details. Just pointing out that word abomination is an important word here. Now, you'll notice that the abomination there is in plural. There's a lot of abominations going on. And by the time we get down to verse 49, we find out a list of Sodom's sins. Pride, remember pride? Excess of food. They were luxurious and didn't do anything productive with themselves. They did not aid the poor and needy. And we see that in the way they treated these two men, right? They were cruel towards those who needed help. And then it says again, here in a singular form, and committed an abomination. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So what we have here is a list of abominations, plural, and one item in that list is they committed an abomination. Now, what is the abomination they committed that is a member of the list of abominations? Well, some people have said, in order to decide what abomination is in verse 50, you got to go back to the end of verse 49 and it is not aiding the poor and needy. That's the abomination. And what was really bad about Sodom is the cruelty and injustice and lack of kindness that was rampant in their society. That's the main focus. Okay, well, let's see if that holds up. One way to check is to find out how does Ezekiel use this word in other places? And it turns out in Ezekiel 18, there's another example of Ezekiel using this same term in another list of sins. This time, the list of sins is about a son who is a great sinner and will be put to death for the kind of outright rebellion that he commits. And there's a list of sins in Ezekiel 18, verse 11. He eats on the mountains, meaning idolatry. He defiles his neighbor's wife. So remember, this isn't a little boy. This is a grown man who's somebody's son. He oppresses the poor and needy. Oh, look, there's that same term again. And you'd think if the word abomination means oppressing the poor and needy, it would again be next in the list, right? But it's not. The next one is committing robbery, not restoring a pledge, meaning taking loan collateral in a predatory way from somebody and not letting them have their cloak back if they've used their cloak to pledge a loan, but they're cold at night. Lifting up his eyes to idols, there is another reference to idolatry, and again, committing abomination. So it seems that what Ezekiel's doing here with this word abomination is not referring to another sin in the list, because otherwise there'd be no reason for one sin or the other being identified, because he identifies different sins by this word abomination in that case. I think what he's doing, and I not think, what he's doing is actually making an oblique reference to a certain sin that is so abhorrent as to make it wise to sometimes speak of it obliquely. It commits an abomination. And if you know your Old Testament, you know what's in the background of this is Leviticus 18, where the sin of homosexuality specifically is called an abomination. In fact, we will go to Leviticus because I want to really back up this point that this is not just me making guesses. This is really what's going on here. Because if you look in Leviticus 18, you find a whole list of sexual sins, terrible sexual sins. And then you get to verse 22, and for the first time in this whole list, you find this: you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. That's a biblical definition of homosexual practice. It is an abomination. Okay? That word wasn't used for any of the other sins here. It's just this one. And then you find later in verse 26, another use of the word in plural to describe all of the sins in the list. You shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. So you find in Leviticus and in Ezekiel this pattern. Here's a list of terrible sins, and in a general way, they are all abominations, but one of the sins in the list is specifically referring to homosexuality. So what is the sin of Sodom according to Ezekiel 16? Well, again, there's many sins, not denying that. They're all serious. But the one that finishes off the list and is uniquely called an abomination is the sin of homosexual practices. All right, I'm going to rest my case there for now. We can hash out more detail later. There's a lot to discuss if someone wishes to discuss it. But I think that's a pretty solid case from Jude and from Ezekiel that what's going on here is not either a criticism merely of homosexual violence or a criticism of homosexuality as just one sin among many. Whether we look in Genesis, sexual practices are criticized and condemned as especially grave sins. What do we learn from that? Well, I think what we learn from it is we need to ask God for the transforming grace of His Spirit to renew our minds, to undo the way that our world has gone to great lengths to get us used to the idea that homosexuality is not a serious sin. Great effort has gone into training us to think of homosexuality as something I disagree with, you know, a different lifestyle. something relatively harmless. But if, you know, I'm not going to get involved in their life, they can not get involved in mine, right? That's not the way we should think about this. We need to ask the Lord, and I also don't mean for a kind of ignorant, knee-jerk reaction where we're just reacting because we're sickened by the thought of something. I don't mean that either. I mean a rational grasp of what sins God counts especially serious, and an utter unwillingness to be vague, to be imprecise, to be euphemistic, or in any other way to collaborate with those who are trying to say that homosexuality is not a serious sin. We need to repent of any lengths that we go to participate in that revision. Homosexuality is a serious sin. And maybe on some other occasion, we can get the medical literature out and talk about how serious a sin it is. We can get the social science literature about what happens to society when homosexuality becomes normal. And we can talk about how damaging and destructive it is. We can find, there are reasons to believe that it's a terrible sin beyond just the word of God taken as an authority. But that's where we are right now. And all of us as Christians have to reckon with this fact. We serve a God who requires us to look at the sin of Sodom with a special kind of horror, and not in any way justifying a cruelty or an unkindness or a lack of fairness in our dealings with people who disagree with us on this point. But we need to repent of any normalization of sin in our life and our heart. And I think most of us have some repenting to do there. This is a serious sin, and we need to not let that go. It's a serious sin. That's the first lesson. It's a serious sin. The second lesson we're going to learn from Lot and his wife. I'm checking time here. You'll be glad to know. Lot and his wife, I think, are a lesson in the danger of moral compromise. Lot, he lifted his eyes to the plains of Sodom and saw a beautiful, well-watered plain like the Garden of Eden. That's what it says. It was so nice. Had, you know, lakeside views. It was where all the culture was happening, all the art. You know, there was real opportunity there for his family. It was a really great place to be. The city council had, you know, grand ambitions for what they could make of the place, park system. You know, all the attractive things about human society and culture were there. They probably had museums. It was probably just a fantastic place. And for those reasons, Lot chose to live there. And we find Lot in chapter 19 at the end of a long and sad train of moral compromise, don't we? We find him pitifully taking half measures to protect his guests, throwing his daughters to the wolves. I mean, how do you get there? How does someone get to that position? How does a Christian find himself in a situation where he calls out to homosexual rapists, "Brothers, do not do so wickedly"? He doesn't call them something less intimate. He calls them brothers. How does he get there? How does he find himself torn between such a wicked society and a righteous God? How does he get to a position where we find him in verse 16, where these angels who saved his life only moments before tell him, "You better get out of Dodge. We're going to burn this place to the ground on God's orders of judgment. You get out." And verse 16, what does Lot do? He lingered. How do you get there? I mean, that's not just sleeping through a sermon, folks. Okay? That's a big deal. He lingered. And then he has this big argument with the angel on the way out. You know, could I please go to this little place? You know, he's got everything completely messed up in his spiritual priorities. He should be getting as far and as fast away from his life in Sodom as he can get. And he seems eager to keep as much of it as he can while not losing his soul. moral compromise is a terrible thing. That's one kind of moral compromise. It's described in 2 Peter 2, verse 7 for us, where it's specified that Lot is a Christian. He's a righteous man who was grieving his soul daily with the sensual conduct of the wicked. It doesn't say the sensual conduct of the wicked was grieving him. It says he was grieving his own soul with their sensual conduct, which I take to mean that Lot was not merely a godly man living among ungodly men and was distressed by their behavior, but that he was grieving his own soul by one degree or another of daily collaboration with that ungodly behavior. You can just imagine Lot in his workplace meetings or his town council meetings where he was sitting at the gate, the place where the elders of the city gather. He was sitting at the gate when these men visited. And you can imagine weighing in on these various conversations and constantly watching his words and trying to be kind and smoothing out rough edges, collaborating and affirming behavior that he knew to be deeply abhorrent to God. Grieving his soul daily. It's a terrible thing. And you know what's especially terrible? Is that Lot and his wife, up until the moment that we read about at the end of the chapter, were spiritually indistinguishable people to the human eye. See, Lot's wife was a spiritually different case. Under the surface, Lot was a righteous man being grieved by wickedness. Under the surface, Lot's wife was actually ultimately committing her heart to that wickedness. But until the moment that she looked back to Sodom, not just to find out, oh, I wonder what it looks like, but to say, oh, there's my life going up in flames. Until that moment happened where the nature of her allegiance became visible through God's judgment, you know, Lot and his wife wouldn't have looked much different from each other. You can imagine Lot and his wife coming to our church and us getting to know him and maybe coming for a membership interview in the sessions thinking, you know, neither of these two are doing very well spiritually, but you know, it's hard to say what's going on, right? It's only through God's cataclysmic judgment that we find out that Lot is a righteous man buried under piles of sin, and Lot's wife is a wicked woman buried under piles of superficial piety. The difference between those is the difference between heaven and hell, but it's not easy to tell on a human level. And if I could have one argument to give to someone who is morally compromising themselves as Christians, I would just say this. Do you want to live a life that's indistinguishable from a life that's on the road to eternal damnation? Is that a good life to live? A life where both you and others have no good reason to hope in your salvation? A life where if you were to die, we would have the kind of funeral where we're all trying to watch our words thinking, you know, well, he did come to church faithfully, but it's difficult to know what to say. Is that the kind of life that we should aspire to live? Do you want to live a life where the only time you ever know what your spiritual condition is after it's too late to fix it? That's what Lot was doing. And it's what Lot's wife was doing. And the Lord was so merciful to Lot. But Lot kept using God's mercy as an excuse to keep going with his game of moral brinksmanship, playing chicken with God. It's a very bad idea. A couple little words of application here. One is churches. It is a daily grief to me, and I know to many of you, that there are churches who will affirm homosexual behavior. But I think it is an even bigger grief to find churches that won't affirm homosexual behavior, but will do anything they can not to talk about it, or when they talk about it, to use the most studied and extreme forms of vagueness, euphemism, and doublespeak to try and avoid taking any sort of clear position on anything related to the subject. And that, I am not thinking of like liberal mainline churches here. I am thinking of churches much closer to home than that, where we need to pray for God to anoint the church with a spirit of simple, straightforward speaking, where we will just say what's true and factual. I'm not talking about being mean and angry and yelling a lot. I just mean we won't use words that mislead people in order to make our life more comfortable. We need to stop doing that. That's a way that we can honor the Lord, by repenting of moral compromise. A second thing is, this means, just, I was trying to think of specific things that this means. One is, I don't believe, and I think it's fairly clear teaching in Scripture, that Christians should not attend any kind of event related to a gay wedding, even if it's a family member. Now, you may say that's terribly cruel. I'm not saying, by saying that, that we should have no social contact with someone who's committing that sin. If they're your neighbor or their family member, there may be many, many ways that you can speak with them, care for them, show kindness to them, and do all the sorts of normal neighborly family things that you can do. But what's a wedding? A wedding is an invitation to join in affirming someone's union. And I believe very firmly that it is sinful for a Christian to attend a wedding where one person is a professing Christian and the other is not. I don't affirm such a union. I grieve over such a union. No one should attend such a wedding, even of a family member. That's a terrible decision to make. But that's consistent refusing to compromise morally. And the same principle goes for a gay wedding. And I know godly people who've been stuck in terrible decisions where they have to, they're just racked by grief at the thought of unnecessarily offending somebody, and they love people like it's a close family member, and they're loving, kind Christians. I'm not talking about cruelty here. I'm just talking about the simple fact that Christians do not go to witness blasphemous vows, which is what it is for someone to undertake a vow that goes directly and high-handedly against God's requirements. And that's an area of moral compromise we need to be careful about. And maybe we can talk sometime about all the complexities of relating. I know many of you have told me you have family members and close friends where this is a live issue and you need wisdom to know how to speak to them kindly and in a principled fashion. And we need all the help from the Lord Jesus we can get. We need God's Spirit to grace us with godly speech and godly behavior so that we are a testament to the transforming love and grace of Christ everywhere we go. But it is not a testament to the transforming love and grace of Christ to watch with affirmative gaze on someone committing a serious sin. And that's an area of moral compromise we need to watch out for. One other one, and this has to do with what you watch and what you do on your phones. It is becoming very clear that one of the main forces in reshaping our society's views on these topics is things like Instagram. It's very clear. Some of you people who are under 20 are generationally light years from me. I understand. I feel like such an old person. I don't use Instagram. I did download Snapchat one time. You know, Scott was working there and I knew it was a cool thing, right? And I honestly could work it. I just didn't know what I would use it for. I just couldn't figure it out. What would this be useful for? And I know there are people who find it useful. It's fine. That's good. I do like to use Facebook. And, you know, we can use all these things. I'm not trying to be some sort of extremist. But when you're spending 6 or 8 hours a day on something, which is what the data shows about how much time people are typically spending on these services, you better believe it's morally formative for you. And last time I checked, the main social media influencers were not like Ligonier or Westminster Seminary or something. Okay? Am I right in that? Okay? I don't know the names of any social media influencers. Long may it be so. But I'm not one of them, you know, and I'm your pastor, right? And your parents aren't one of them, and they're your godly parents. And your godly brothers and sisters here in the church are not your social media influencers. And in God's way of arranging our lives, He means for those people to be your main influence, where you look for inspiration. You young men here, I'd encourage you, actively seek to spend time with grown adult men in the church. Okay? Don't wait for us to come to you. We don't know how to talk to you. any more than you know how to talk to us, okay? But if you're under 20 and you're a man in the church, and your future is a future of manhood in serving Christ, find a godly man to spend 6 or 8 hours with one day instead of spending all that time with Instagram, okay? And you young women, I don't know if this is just me being having a hunch, but I think there's a special danger for you here. And please, I plead with you, and maybe some of the older women in the church, we can work together, as I know that we'll be glad to do, to remedy this. But please, please, maybe ask your parents to look at all of your social media feeds. Parents, if you're not doing that at all already, maybe it's time to start. But please, don't come to church on Sunday and hear sermons from Genesis 19 and spend the rest of the week in the moral formation that this world provides in all of its many channels and forms. Find other types of influence, because a life of moral compromise is ahead of you if you don't. I'm probably going to make myself super unpopular, but if you're under 16 and you have a smartphone, maybe your repentance today, and I'm not saying this is a law, I'm saying this is my advice as your pastor, maybe your proactive effort not to be like Lot would be to go to your mom and dad and say, "Mom and dad, thank you so much for this smartphone. I'm really thankful for it. Could you get me one of those little Nokia flip phones, please, where I can phone the police and, you know, do other things like that that are really urgently necessary, but I can't watch pornography and I can't watch the social media influence or of the day, and I can't watch YouTube, and I can't spend all my days with friends who are swimming in the same cultural tide as I'm swimming and can offer no help to me to live a life of righteousness and godliness." Parents, would any of you be sad if your teens did that? You know, if your teenager came to you and said, "Look, I just feel so urgent about becoming a godly man or a godly woman. I know that there is a world of temptation in this little box right here, and I'd like as much help from you as I can get to avoid falling into the whirlwind of immorality that's available to me here." I'm not going to make that some sort of law. I'm not your pope. I can't tell you exactly what to do. I'm not the lord of your conscience. But I want you to take a long, hard look at Lot, and you tell me if you think that's a bad idea. Moral compromise is to be avoided like the plague, because it endangers your soul. And what will it profit a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to have had all the convenience and joy and fun of whatever they would like to do with their life on their phone or wherever else, and to drink deeply at the wells of the fun that this world has to offer and lose their soul? That's just not a useful exchange. It's not something that's good for you. And Lot and his wife show it. Avoid moral compromise. And then there's a third person here. His name is Abraham. I'd love to spend more time on Abraham and his prayer in Genesis 18. But you know, Abraham prayed for Sodom. This is a rebuke, I think, to the church that we need to hear. I don't think it's the main story about the church and its behavior in the past 50 years or so, but it is part of the story. And that is that churches have sometimes made a bit of a hobby horse issue out of homosexuality, and kind of tried to prove something about their own faithfulness to God by seeing who can yell loudest and angriest on the subject. And you know, Abraham wasn't that kind of person. He prayed for these people. He got down on his knees with the Lord of heaven and said, "If there's even 50 righteous men in that city," and he got them all the way down to 10. But you know how many righteous people there were in that city? Only one. And he was barely discernible from the rest. Abram had shown kindness to the city. He had fought to release its captives in a war in order to rescue Lot, and he did it for free. The king of Sodom tried to pay him, and he said, no, you keep it. I'm a man of integrity. I did it in order to be kind and to rescue my nephew, and you don't have to pay me. Do you behave with that level of honorable integrity towards those who are deeply wicked in our society? I hope you do. The fact that they're great sinners before the Lord doesn't mean we have a reason to be great sinners before the Lord towards them. And then, you know, I think there's this picture here of Abraham going to the very place, you'll find it right at the end of what we read. Abraham goes to the very place where he stood before the Lord, the place where he had spent solid time praying for Sodom. And from that position of having fellowshiped with the holy God, whom Abraham called the righteous judge of all the earth, and pleaded for him to do right by showing mercy to Lot rather than destroying the righteous of the wicked. From that position, he watched the judgment of the city. You know, one thing that I hope to avoid in my own life, and I hope you will avoid as well, is the kind of cheap talk of God's judgment as if it's some sort of spectacle that we look forward to. It's easy to say things like, well, God will owe Sodom an apology if he doesn't take care of America. I've heard people say things like that. There's a grain of truth to it in a sense. But let's never talk about God's destruction of sinners as if it was some kind of TV show. Only after you have been on your knees praying for God's mercy on those who are wicked and bound for hell can you dare watch God pour out his judgment on the wicked. And remember, Abraham didn't know Lot was escaped. He loved Lot. And that attitude, you know, I've said quite a bit about Christians who will hem and haw and smooth over all of these issues in order not to be offensive, and that's a sin, but it would equally be a sin for us to get on our high horse and start talking about how other people deserve God's judgment. Do you know who deserves God's judgment even more than Sodom? Ask the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 when he looked at the city of Capernaum where he had done his mightiest works and they had refused to believe. And he said to them, it will be worse for you on the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment's a terrifying thing, even when we acknowledge that it is right for him to judge sin. We should be people who, at the thought of God's judgment, are driven to humility, driven to loving prayer and intercession for those who are under God's wrath, and driven to a loving, humble consent that God's judgments are right and good. I think that's what Abraham was doing when he stood in that place and watched the city. He was standing there acknowledging that the just judge of all the earth had done what is right, even though it meant destroying a city Abraham had hoped would escape that fate. So lessons from Sodom. This is a serious sin. Moral compromise is a grave danger for all of us. And God's judgment is something that we should fear ourselves. And we should desire that others be rescued from it. And especially that we ourselves would not suffer a fate worse than their judgment by our own refusal to trust in Christ and serve him all of our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you're a good God, that you are the righteous judge of all the earth, and that we have so much to learn about serving and living for you. We pray that you would help us to learn these lessons, to flee grave sin and moral compromise that makes it possible, and to adopt, like our father Abraham did, a believing and humble affirmation of your justice in all of your ways, paired with a loving pity and kindness and sympathy towards those who suffered the destruction that they in fact deserved. And we pray for the world around us that this collision of God's holiness and human sin would result not in the destruction of so many that we fear or under your wrath, but in the salvation of many, as the fear of God leads them to true repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.